Before we begin the study of the third chapter of Galatians, I want to share with you some material of how the Bible uses the term law. Thus we will be better prepared to understand how Paul uses law in this chapter, the next chapter, and as he continues through the balance of his thesis and argument in regard to what was taking place in Galatia, among the churches of Galatia. Turn with me first to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 7th verse. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now it's very clear in this verse that he's talking about what? The Ten Commandments, the moral law, thou shalt not covet. That is called the law. And the context indicates what law? All right, now notice in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what law is spoken of there? Now, it can't be the moral law because it says in the 7th verse there, is the law sin? God forbid. So the law of sin and death cannot be the Ten Commandments. He's talking about a principle. The principle of life, that which is the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath freed us from the law of sin and death that works in our members. So law in this sense is principle, as it were, or governing forces that are in our lives. All right, let's turn to Luke 24. And as we know, Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and had a very close relationship to the thinking that Paul had. Luke 24. Notice verses 27 first. This is speaking of Christ on the road to Emmaus. And as he talked with these individuals, he told them they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And now verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now I could read it and read it accurately if I said, and beginning at the Pentateuch, he expounded and the prophets, he expounded them in all the writings, the things concerning himself, or better yet, and beginning at the Torah and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the writings of things concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament scriptures is in three categories. The Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and that's why Moses is here. And then the prophets, which includes the books of history, and then the writings. And so what he's saying is, he went through the entire scriptures of the Old Testament.
In fact, in verse 44, you can see that threefold division more
that, clearly. Next is the next verse I'm going to call your attention to. All right, let's go to verse 44. He's talking to the disciples, and he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. All right, now notice a little change. He says, the law of Moses. Now what's that? That's the five books, the Torah. And the prophets and the Psalms. The writings were sometimes called the Psalms because the first book of the writings was Psalms. And so you have that particular picture there. Now let's look at Luke 2. Verse 23 and 24. A verse in parenthesis. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The law of the Lord. What is the law of the Lord?
verse 22 is the law of Moses.
All right, in this instance, the law of the Lord, you know, Adventist thinking, the law of the Lord, that's got to be the Ten Commandments. But notice, it says there, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And you can go to your margin, where's that text taken from? Exodus and Numbers. So again, it's speaking of what? The Pentateuch, the Torah. All right, notice the next verse. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Where's that found? Leviticus. The Torah. You see, in the New Testament, you cannot make the word law equal the Ten Commandments in every instance. That's an impossibility. All right, let's go to Matthew as another illustration. Matthew 12:5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The law. What law? The books of Moses, the Torah. And so you have this concept here. And I think this is what we need to keep in mind as we come into an understanding better of the book of Galatians and how it is used. Now let's go to the third chapter of Galatians. Let's begin reading with the first verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been seen clearly set forth, crucified among you? What did Christ preach? I mean, what did Paul preach when he went forth to the mission field? Christ and Him crucified. Oh, foolish Galatians. Christ was set before you crucified. Who hath bewitched you? And that word bewitched carries with it the thought as to who hath hypnotized you? Who hath cast a spell on you? That you have lost the vision of Christ crucified. Because you see in the second chapter, he just finished, I am crucified with Christ. See? And so he presented the crucified Lord, and they came into that experience. Now, who has hypnotized you that you've left that experience? Then he says, I want to learn something from you. I only want to know one thing. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were you converted, born of the Spirit, by the works of the law or by faith? Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? So walk ye in Him. And so he says, what are you thinking? That the Spirit of God having begun a work in you, you can finish it by the flesh? And tragically, as Seventh-day Adventists, this is what we have done for years. And this is what many are still doing. Trying to complete the work in the flesh. I can perfect myself. I am going to do this. I'm going to do that. I am going to be perfect. All unmindful of the fact that is the text that Brother Tevis read as he finished his answers to questions. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. It's that simple. And the Galatians were hypnotized into believing something else. And my brother, my sister, let's realize that this is not something that's unusual. There is a whole core of thinking in the independent ministries that are teaching and believing just that.
Amen.
There is a pronounced teaching of this in Australia. This is what we need to understand. The book, the Paul's message to the Galatians, that he's trying to tell them something about their relationship that they must have to reach perfection. It cannot be by the flesh. I do not have the power to have the victory over this nature that's been a part of me ever since birth. There is in every one of us a bent to sin that unaided we cannot resist. And the power of victory is the power that's found in Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to proclaim, and this is what we need to have faith in. He goes on to say, have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now you see, this hearing of faith comes very close to the Greek of obedience. There's one word in the New Testament translated obedience that has to do with hearing. It's a compound word. To hear is akouo, and then there is the preposition hypo, translated into the English, the hypodermic needle that goes under. All right? It's a hearing that comes under. That's called obedience. But he's calling it here the hearing of faith. I hear the call of faith, and I come under. I believe. Now, he uses an illustration from Abraham next. He says, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. I believe, and it's counted for me to write for righteousness? Believe? Yes. Again, and I've used this on other occasions, and I repeat it now so it's in the continuity of this study. He's quoting from Genesis, the 15th chapter, I believe, in the 6th verse. Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That word, believed, is in the Hebrew, amen. In the Greek, it's amen. And in the English, it's amen. One word in three languages. All right, what did Abraham do? He said amen to God. What does it mean? So be it. He was yielding to God's will. Amen. And God accounted that consent, that assent, as righteousness. And then he proceeded to carry it out. You see, when you come under an assent, then God can work. Can God work in a rebellious heart? See, this is the problem, a rebellious heart. God can't work. And so what is he asking?
Surrender.
Give me your heart. Assent. Abraham believed God. He said, amen. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now this word in the Greek, amen, amen, is translated many times, verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, is amen, amen. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, we are to say, verily. It's a yielding. It's a surrender. It's letting the rebellious heart be melted by the love of Jesus. And remember, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness as idolatry. And may I just ask the question, are you a witch? You see the point? Abraham believed God. No longer in rebellion, no longer in witchcraft, no longer in stubbornness as idolatry. No longer was the idolatry of self dominating. From henceforth, God willed. And that doesn't produce a lawbreaker. It produces one in harmony with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. It's the approach. Self and the flesh? No. God and the Spirit? Yes. Now, which do we can give consent to? Oh, foolish Galatians, he said. Did you receive by the Spirit? The Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Did you begin in the Spirit and you're made perfect by the flesh? Now, let us notice this continuation of faith and what it worked in as far as Abraham was concerned. Because Paul takes this theme, maybe just a few weeks later, we do not know the time, and wrote another book when he wasn't so warm under the collar. And that book we call Romans. And notice what he says about this in Romans. Turn to the fourth chapter. Hold your place here and go to the fourth chapter of Romans. The first for three verses. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Isn't that the very same quote you find over there in Galatians? What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now may I say this and say it in a factual way, and yet in a way that you need to understand. This very concept that he put down here, both in the letter to Galatians and the letter to the Romans, did not set happily with James. When this message got back to Jerusalem, it disturbed the head of the General Conference, just as much as E.G.A. Wagner disturbed Butler. Now let's learn history and some of the practical outworkings of our church history as they are found in the Scripture. I repeat again, without fear of contradiction, that what Paul wrote disturbed James as much as what E.J. Wagner disturbed Butler. And so what we really found in 1888 was a repeat of what's in the Scripture in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Acts, and in the book of James. And these books are preserved for us in the New Testament so that we can see what took place in the early church. The struggle over concept that we can understand our own history better. Staying there in the Romans, we find that Paul continues to enlarge on that, beginning with the 16th verse. And he speaks there that, in the 16th verse, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise, be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's next is parenthesis, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now what does God do? He calls those things which are not as though they were. Now what's he saying? When he justifies you, what does he do? He accounts you righteous. Are you righteous? There's a long way to go. But he calls you that, and what does he say? He calleth those things which be not as though they were. What a God. When I come to him, and he accepts me, and judges me, justifies me, accounts me as that which I'm not, but what he wants me to be. What love. All right, let's illustrate it. Your child. You may have dressed him up or dressed her up, whichever way you want to put it. Clean clothes and told them to stay clean. They go out and disobey you because you're planning to take them downtown or somewhere like that. They disobey you and they come in absolutely all muddy or just that way just at the time you want to get going. Sure, you're getting disturbed. They're disobedient. But don't you just love them still? And if they're sorry, truly sorry, and you can tell by the tears if they really are, you can love them even with all of that soiled clothes. Right? You love them still. God loves us. And this is the message of redemption in Christ Jesus that Paul is trying to get across to these Galatians, that party that came from James and disturbed them was trying to get them to say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, you've got to do that to be acceptable in the sight of God. Why should we intervene man's rules between us and the love of God? It's something for us to think about, and the challenge is here. And I repeat again, that love does not lead you, and that grace does not cause you to want to be a wicked sinner. It causes you to want to be truly a child of God. What's the motivation? Works? I am constrained by the love of God. Let's go back now. Well, let's keep on in Romans. There's a lot. There's some more here. Now it speaks of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. It was the deadness of Sarah's womb that was the factor. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you read the story in Genesis, and how strong was he? What?
He learned a lesson.
I know, but you see, he was kind of weak in the process. But how does God look at it? Declares that which is not as if it were. Then it goes on to say, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is able also to perform. Now there's the key. Are you persuaded? And that means believe. That what God has promised, he's able to perform. Now there's the question. Let me put it down in a very practical way as far as doctrine is concerned. All right? You can go down to the Scripture and you can be persuaded that the seventh day is the Sabbath. But when do you start keeping the Sabbath? when you're persuaded that God's promises concerning Sabbath keeping he'll perform. A man can be convinced of the Sabbath, but if he doesn't believe that God can preserve him in his job and provide for his livelihood, if he keeps the Sabbath, he'll never keep it.
Right?
Fully persuaded that he's able to perform that which he has promised. Now let's go one step further. How many of you have seen a perfect individual free from sin? Put your hands up. Come on. Come on. Shaking your hands. And yet, aren't you Seventh-day Adventists believe that there's going to be a people that stop sinning before probations are closed?
Amen.
And what would happen if probation closed tomorrow for you? I'm just merely asking the question. Let's hope not. But remember, what's the promise of the final atonement?
I will do for you what you can't do for yourself.
He will cleanse. Wasn't it the high priest that ministered that blood? Isn't the high priest ministering his own blood in his heavenly sanctuary? What has he promised? He has promised that when the decree goes forth, he that is righteous will be righteous still, and he that is holy will be holy still. And who accomplishes the final atonement? Then do you have faith in the final atonement to believe that what he has promised, he's able to fulfill and rest in that faith?
Amen.
This is the principle behind Paul's discussion in Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has robbed you of the intent and the victory of the cross? That you now think that having seen Christ crucified, you can now do it in your own flesh. In the book Acts of the Apostles, it says the highest place that man can attain. Man can attain the highest place is the foot of the cross. And how many individuals are walking all around the cross and thinking they can climb up to heaven some other way? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. When are we going to believe it? When are we really going to understand 1888? For 1888 is only a repeat of Galatians. Let's continue. This time going back to Galatians. In Galatians 3, starting with the 10th verse, for as many as are of the works of law are under the curse. The word, the article is not there. It just says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You all told me that you did not know a perfect person. Continuing the works of the law. Books of everything that's written. That's what's required. And if you don't, you're under a what?
Curse.
All right. Let's face it. Are we under a curse? Are we going to be under a curse and stay under a curse? In other words, it's demanded that you do everything that's written in the law. Every detail. And if you don't, you're under a curse. That no man is justified by the law. And the word thee is not in there. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? The just shall live by faith. Now what Paul is doing here, he's quoting the Torah. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things there. That's Deuteronomy 27. He's quoting the Torah. But when he comes down there and tells you what the whole thing is about, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting the prophets. Habakkuk. And so what he's doing here in a very subtle way, he's reasoning against all of this Pharisaical, Sadducean interpretation He says, you all are, the Sadducees held only to the Torah. The Pharisees enlarged the Torah with a lot of extra traditions and things that every man had to do, laying a burden that they couldn't bear. And so what Paul is saying, okay, you that are trying to use the Torah, why don't you hear the prophets? The just shall live by faith. And so in this instance, Paul is putting himself in a prophetic office. He's giving the call that the prophets gave, the call to a righteousness which was beyond the works of the Torah. Now, he says the law is not of faith. That's, we've noted that before. The works of the law are not of faith. The man that doeth them shall live in them. 13th verse, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What has Christ redeemed us from? The curse of the law. Frankly, he's redeemed us from the curse of traditionalism. He said to those traditionalists, ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Again, it's the matter of the approach. An individual that has been redeemed from the curse? Does he pocket the tenth? No. He delights to give. Freely ye have received, freely give. You know, I love and I delight to give of what means the Lord has given me to His work. It's a delight. I'm happy to do it. I look forward to doing it. I take great pleasure in writing that check out. I don't do it because I'm going to tithe mint and anise and rue and cumin. I try to be absolutely honest, detailed, but I delight to give. Because I realize that there's more than just merely the mandatory tithe. There's offerings. And why do I give an offering? Because so much has been given for me. So much, what? All heaven came in one gift. Was it mandatory for Christ to come? No, but He came. That's the offering. The tithe is your obligation just for life. The offering is something else. These are the things that are involved here. Christ has delivered us from the minutiae that seem to be bound upon us that we do because we just feel we have to, rather than the motivation of what's been done for us. And it all comes back to that first verse. Oh, foolish Galatians, have you forgot to see the vision of Jesus? Paul says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I don't know all that he saw of Jesus, but he may have seen the nail-pierced hands. Because we're going to know before the book of Galatians is over that he says, God forbid that I should glory save in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we lose that heavenly vision of the cross and what it means, we've lost the reality of life. We've lost the true meaning of what this whole thing is all about. Now we come on to another step further. Beginning with the 15th verse. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I've been trying to tell you spiritual things and you don't seem to understand. He said, I'm going to speak after the manner of man. I'm just going to talk man to man for it with you. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto unto. How do you change a covenant? There's another ad there too. And how do you change a constitution? Either another ad there too. All right, but here he's saying here plainly, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now what's a promise? A commitment. But who's the one that made the promise? God. All right, God and his word is behind the promise. All right, so it says here, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds is of many, but is of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ. You see, the covenant that was made with Abraham involved Christ. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. No way for the law and the covenant that was made about the law to disannul or to add to or set aside the covenant that was made with Abraham. Now this is what he's saying very specifically. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Now, before we answer that question, we're going to have to find out what he's talking about here. He says here, he's talking about a covenant. He's talking about the promises made to Abraham. And then he says there was a covenant. The covenant that was confirmed before the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make of none effect the promise. And so he says that which was understood about the law 430 years later cannot disannul or set aside that which was done by Abraham. Now let me ask you a question. Was there a covenant made at Sinai with Israel?
Yes.
Yes.
What's it called?
The Old Covenant.
Old Covenant. Was there another covenant made at that time? Was there another covenant made at that time, or is it just the old covenant?
It came later, wasn't
it? I think in the New Testament, the other covenants that you do read about, and they're all come under the term the old covenant, though.
All right, let's go back to the Old Testament and find out exactly what the picture is. Let's turn back to Exodus, the 20th chapter. I think this is something we need to carefully keep in mind because the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe have Moses writing the Ten Commandments because they don't understand what took place here. And when we get to the place that we teach that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments, we've gotten ourselves a far field. All right, Exodus, the 20th chapter, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we need to see what happens at that particular time. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, the Ten Commandments are spoken by God. Now when God gets done speaking, the 18th verse says that the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, and when the people saw it, they got scared and moved backward pretty fast. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. We don't want to hear God talking to us anymore. We'll listen to you, but that was just a little bit too much. And so now, starting with the 22nd verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel. And if you go to Deuteronomy, when he reviews this, you find that God recognizes their request, and he says, okay, so be it. He says, then I will speak through one like unto you later on. Now keep that factor in mind. Okay, so now God is talking to them through Moses. And he tells them to make no other gods of silver and so forth. The 21st chapter, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And the 21st chapter, the 22nd chapter, and the 23rd chapter are those judgments. And we don't have time to note those judgments except that these are the things that God said to set before them. Now then, as he comes to the conclusion of setting these things before him, for Moses to set before the people, notice what he says in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Here are words that were given by God to Moses to speak to the people that contained no provision for forgiveness if they've broken. Now come to the 24th chapter. Third verse. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do it. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars and so forth and sent young men that were ministering at that time, for the priesthood hadn't been set up. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. That is the covenant. And that is the old covenant. Based on what? What God said, and they said, we'll do it. And how long did it last? 40 days at the most. And right at the very first thing he said about building an altar, thou shalt not make unto me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. The very first article, there was no mercy. No forgiveness in it. And God said to Moses, get down or step aside and I'll destroy these people and make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, no, Lord, wait. Wait. If you can't forgive those people, blot my name, I pray thee. He stepped in as an intercessor and a mediator. Now, let's go over and find out what happens. Exodus 33 is the story of, Exodus 32 actually starts the story, is it 31 or 32 about the, 32nd chapter tells the story of the golden calf and what happens. And then you have the pleadings of Moses in 31 and 32 of that chapter. And then you have Moses as he pleads with the Lord because he says to Moses, you take the people and lead them in. And Moses says, I can't do it. You've got to go with me. And then we find, starting with the 34th chapter, that the Lord says to Moses, hew thee two stones like unto the first. In other words, the Ten Commandments never got back down to the camp, the first ones. He broke them as he came to the camp on the mountain. Now he says to God, Lord Moses, now you hew out two more tables of stone and so forth and bring them up here, and I will write upon those stones what I wrote on the first ones. And then the Lord passes before him, and the 10th verse says of the 34th chapter, behold, I make a covenant. Here comes another covenant. Now, how is this covenant going to be made? You will observe as you read these verses that some of the very articles of the first covenant are found here. But let's notice how he says he's going to do it. 27th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. I make a covenant now with thee and with Israel. Who's going to stand before God, between God and Israel?
Moses.
This becomes a type covenant. A type of whom? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. What did God say to our first parents? Here's this tree. You eat of it and what? There was a covenant of life there between God and them. There was a covenant. Obey and live and disobey and die. Was there any mercy held out at that time?
No.
Do. And Adam and Eve from the picture, it consented. But they sinned. Who stepped in? And so God makes a covenant with Christ and with us. And Christ promises to accomplish what the people couldn't accomplish. He stood between them. Is it any wonder that Moses is taken to heaven? There they are, the symbols of the two covenants. Is it any wonder that Moses was sent to talk with Christ as he was about to go into Jerusalem to accomplish the Exodus and to establish that new covenant? You and I stand before God in Christ Jesus. And that's the only way that we can stand. You tell me how you can stand before God. Is there any of us so bold or so self-conceited that we think that we can stand before God and say, God, see how great I am? I have to stand before God in Christ Jesus. And that's how I can only attain, is through Him as the great high priest. And this is what Paul is trying to tell us, that old covenant and all that it stood for cannot be the basis of human promises. It's God's promises that count. And it's our faith in those promises that give us hope. As long as I'm leaning and living on self, I'm lost. This clay, this flesh, cannot avail. And I have to understand that the availing power is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you see, wherefore then serveth the law? That's the next question. What does the law really do? The covenant, the law. When I recognize my weakness, what does it serve? Again, the highest place that man can attain is the foot of the cross. It brings me to the cross. Wherefore serveth the Ten Commandments? Points out sin, and where does it bring me? The sacrificial system, what does it do? Where does it bring me? Wherefore serve? Which law is involved? How foolish to argue over which law in Galatians. He's talking about here a principle, a concept, the whole aspect of law. True, thy law is truth. Thy law is righteousness. But who can attain thereunto? My righteousness attaineth not unto thee. That was the key of Wagner's preaching there, as you find in the book. Our righteousness attaineth not unto thee. There's not one of us. And Paul realized that he was a Pharisee that was blameless. But how did that righteousness stack up in the final thing? Failed him. I don't care how much righteousness you profess to have or I profess to have. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is by faith. And my heart bleeds to think of God's concerned people are being led astray by those today who will not be willing to accept the message of 1888 and think that they can perform works and that they're going to be perfect at the end. This is the tragedy. And let me tell you this, this message is no more popular today than it was in 1888. It's no more popular. People don't want it. They want to do what they can do. For we are surrounded by an atmosphere and an environment of medals, trophies of what we can do. The foot racer, the athlete, sports has dominated the whole thinking instead of the walk up Golgotha's brow. We're not willing to take that walk. We'll go into a marathon and get a medal. Or we'll go out and raise an ingathering goal and get a piece of paper or whatever they give now. They may not be giving anything. I don't know what they're doing. But there's all kinds of wards and things that are trying to pressure one on. Oh, there's only one thing that can count. And that's the Christ of Calvary and the intercessory high priest. So these things are things that we need to remember. It's time for me to call a break. So we'll pause at this point. Let's take our Bibles again and turn there to the third chapter of Galatians, and beginning with that verse that says, wherefore serveth the law? 19th verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In other words, I make a covenant with thee and with Israel. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. See, a mediator is one that stands between two. But God is one. He's the one that's made the commitment of what he will do. He's the one that's made the promise. All he wants us to do is believe. Now, I know immediately, just as soon as I make that statement, that I'm in trouble. But what do we mean by believe? Abraham believed and was counted him for righteousness. And nobody can charge the book of Galatians with Paul teaching cheap grace. No way that charge can be made. He's talking about fundamental relationship. God has made the promise, and God is one, and God is able to fulfill that which he has promised. Do we believe it or not? Or are we going to look at ourselves and see the weakness of the flesh and get discouraged? Or are we going to look at ourselves and think how great I am and seek to carry out what we think is the righteousness which is of the law? That's not what God is asking. God is one, and he is going to fulfill that which he has promised. Believest thou this? See, you study the Gospels. What did Jesus say many times? If you only believe, it's possible. And when they believed, what did he do? He restored. You see, that which stands between us and victory is really our disbelief. It's self. Because we want to be involved. We want to make a contribution. Because we as Laodiceans do not realize our poverty, we are poor, we are miserable, we are blind, we are naked. And only that which Christ offers can satisfy that condition. And how do we receive it? Believe, accept. All right, now, he says, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. If there was a law that could have produced life, then there would have been salvation through the law. But the Scriptures have concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All under sin. Now, I realize again that we can get ourselves into a lot of difficulty. But if everyone is under sin, where did that sin begin? Adam. Isn't that where sin began? As far as this earth is concerned, I'm not talking about the heavenly thing. All right, with Adam. Now, what have I inherited from Adam? A bent that unaided I cannot resist. All right, this is, there's a word for it, but it's not the Augustinian concept. But we don't want to accept it. When I come into this world, I don't care how good a mother I've had, or how good a father I had, I will sin. Right? Why? Because of what I have inherited. And so therefore I sin. And even after I come to the point where I realize right and wrong, I still make decisions that are sinful. We are not willing to recognize our absolute inability to do right and the total depravity of our nature. We still think we're pretty good. And all one has to do is analyze his own thoughts and be honest with himself. And you'll have to admit that there are forces and drives that if you yielded to them, you would be in a desperate situation. So this is the thing. God has concluded all under sin. For what purpose? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before faith came, we were under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Or as it says there, I think the wherefore the law, I guess it is wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now what about the schoolmaster? What kind of a picture is he drawing from? Is he drawing from a thing that would lead you to believe that there's a real contrast between the schoolmaster and Christ? As far as standard is concerned? Hardly. Let me give you a little background on that. The word schoolmaster is the word paedagogos. And that's made up of two words. Pais, child, and agogos, a tutor, or an escort, or a leader. It comes from the verb ago, I lead. All right, so what does it mean? A child leader. And let me read you what Thayer has to say about the background of these child leaders. It says this, among the Greeks and the Romans, the name applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without a paedagogos before arriving at the age of manhood. Now you talk about supervision, you talk about a chaperone, these individuals couldn't even step out of the house until they reached manhood without this child leader with them. And he was to train them in morals. Now I realize Greek morals and Roman morals are something else, but I mean it was a matter of training the individual child in proper conduct. Now, we find also that this word is used elsewhere. It says that speaking of this name, the name carries with the idea of severity as of a stern censor and enforcer of morals. In other words, these individuals were charged to keep that child in line. They were brought up right according to the rules of the household. And in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where the father is distinguished from the tutor as one who disciplines, is usually milder. And in Galatians 3:24, where the Mosaic law is likened to a tutor because it arouses the consciousness of sin. All right, you see, this is schoolmaster. It's aroused the consciousness of sin that we come to what? Christ. And so you see, you have Paul going back over the same concept at that time. But then he says in the 25th verse, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does it bring you back to? The promise that is bound God's authority and God's provision and not of our works that we accept. Now, let me illustrate again. If I promise some one of you $100 as a gift, could you earn it? All right, my ability to fulfill the promise might be open to question. But with God, there is no question. You see? The promise. And if ye be Abraham's seed, there are ye. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if your works were involved, you could not be an heir. Heir is that which is received without any works that are involved. So you see, this is the thing that Paul is speaking of here. And this is the main force of this chapter. If ye be Christ. If you belong to him, if you are his. Now I think we also ought to notice a little technical thing before we go into the next chapter. And that is the use constantly here in the book of Galatians of under. Under the curse, under law, under schoolmaster, under tutors and governors, under the elements, under law, and many times without the article. Not under the law, just under law. Now to be under, which is hupo with the accusative. The various Greek prepositions took certain of the cases. Some preposition took the case of, took the accusative or the genitive or the dative, and some took all three. But when they took a different case, they had a different meaning. For example, you have in the preposition called dia, with the accusative meant on account of. With the genitive, it meant through. So how the case of the object of the preposition governed the meaning of the preposition. So this is hupo with the accusative. And it meant to be under, in other words, subject to the power of any person or thing. To be subject to the power of the law. The law said you had to perform blamelessly. Isn't that the power of the law? Perform blamelessly. Could you? See, you're coming under the law, you come under its power, demanding absolute obedience to the very letter. But through faith in Jesus Christ, I am no longer under the power of the law. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. So am I under the law or am I under grace? What does it mean to be under the law? What does it mean to be under grace? And we have such a distorted concept of that. Under grace means under the promises of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The whole life of the individual is wrapped up in Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The law in you, the hope of glory? No, the Spirit writes it, but it's the Spirit's power that puts it there and gives the control. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ, not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. We are Christians. What does it mean? It's Christ. A Christian is a little Christ. Right? Wrong or right? A follower of Christ, a little Christ. Christ person, they're wrong, right. All right, now this is the background of this term under, and we need to understand it. Now let's go to chapter 4. Beginning with the first verse. Now I say that the heir, so long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. In other words, he's still, as long as he's a child, he could be Lord of all, but he still only is a servant. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And that word has to do with, let me see if I can find it here. It has to do with the elements, the stoichion. We find that used a little further on, the elements. In other words, the elements as far as this world is concerned, the forces of this world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, not the law, made under law. Now what's it saying? Christ came made of a woman, even as we come, made under law. Was he subject to the laws that govern us?
Yes.
Inheritance?
Yes.
Inherited through marriage is what we inherited from our mothers?
Yes.
No variation? No. Made under law. The great law of heredity. But today, sad to say, and you know it as well as I, there is a concerted effort to remove him from the picture given here and put him in a different category because we don't want to tarnish in any way the Christ. But it's not a matter of us wanting to tarnish the Christ. Christ came in and accepted our tarnished nature and showed that he could get the victory over it. Why rob him of his victory? Why are we so intent to rob Christ of the powerful victory that he attained? You know, it's a marvelous thing that he got victory where I can't. To know that that Christ got a victory in an area where I can't get the victory of myself, and so I can turn to him, and thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole relationship and this whole experience must be involved in that, of understanding that Christ and our relationship to him. Now, what was the purpose for which he came? To redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem them that are under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, what does it say? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? Sons of God, even to those that believe. Is it on his name? That's John 1, I think it's verse 12. Sonship. The sonship of God. Do we realize what that is? And Christ is the one that accomplished it for us. We're no longer slaves, slaves in bondage of sin. Through Jesus we have victory. If we're willing to let Him take this life, take us out from under that bondage. But as long as we're going to stay under the power of the law, in details and pointing those details out and working according to the details, the traditions, we're going to stay in that kind of a category. But Christ redeemed us from under that power and put us under the promise, what God can do. We're still, many of us, under the old covenant, assuring ourselves that we can do it. And there's a lot of old covenant independence. And they don't know that they're under the old covenant, tragically. But they're trying not only to put themselves under the old covenant, but they're trying to get under the, they're not only under the old covenant themselves, but they're trying to put everybody else under the old covenant that they can put them under, and saying, this is what we need to do, is stay by historical Adventism. And that's exactly what Butler and Smith and all those were crying back there in 1888, stay under the landmarks, the old landmarks, historic Adventism. We've got the same picture today. I repeat again, the tragedy today in Adventism is not the apostasy that the regular church has done and the liberalism of the liberals. The supreme tragedy is that the concerned people of God have only replaced one Laodiceanism with another. That's a tragedy. And they're content with that blindness that's keeping them subservient to men. That's probably a good thing why people, some of them, don't like me too well. Then they won't have to be worshiping me. See, they don't like me well enough, and so they don't have to worry about that, see? And I don't have to worry about it. And so this is the point. Let's get away from this worship of men, because you've got a group of them worshiping the leader of Heartland. You've got a group of them worshiping the leader at Hope International. And you've got a group of them worshiping the leadership at the Steps to Life, and I'm naming. And you've got a group worshiping the leadership down there in Florida. You've got all these things, but my friend, every man has feet of clay. And those men with feet of clay, and every last one of us have got them, including me. We can fall, and when we fall, many an individual that's worshiping us would fall with us, and that's the tragedy. If you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has never failed, He will never fail, and He will come again and receive us unto Himself, and therefore our hope can be absolutely sure. Amen. This again is the picture that's being emphasized. Christ came to redeem us from being under the law, under the dominion of a person or a thing. The only power that's to control us and govern us is the power of God and Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And he says further in the sixth verse, and because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I suppose I might as well get some steam off on something else. We're going around and we're talking about Yahweh. And this may account for my thinking of what you put in your statement of beliefs. Yahweh this and Yahweh that. And how do you spell it? And how do you pronounce it? Really, I'm not concerned about Yahweh. But I want to know my Father. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven. And all of this business of names and the pronunciations and so forth and so on are robbing us of the closest association that we can have, an association with our Father which is in heaven. Jesus came to acquaint us with the Father. Now, I have not a very good recollection of my earthly father. It's my mother, not my father. I don't have a father image. And I suppose some psychiatrist would tell me that's my problems, and so forth and so on. But you see, these are the things that we have to face. And I know some of you think that's pretty humorous, but I mean, it's probably pitiful. But the situation being as it is, I don't have that. But thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, I have a deepening vision of my Father which art in heaven. And so he says here, because we are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so we can cry, Abba, that is Father. Then he goes on and he says here, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. All right, the pagans were all involved in these seats, solars and the signs, the seasons, the solstice, and all the things that pertain to it. And the Jews had their religion based around the seasons. But he's talking about those that did not know God to start with, which is not the Jew. And so these were primarily the raw heathen that he gathered, he's writing to. And lo and behold, they were not circumcised. And here comes these individuals from the Jerusalem church, and they're after them. We're going to bring them in line, and we're going to circumcise them. And Paul says, you've gone back to these weak and beggarly things. I'm afraid of you. Sadly, God's people today are not afraid of those that are taking them back under the bondage that was in the church before 1888. And they sure need to be. All right. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He's coming down to a personal call. And my temptation, which is in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What does it mean? You know, it's tragic how many individuals become your enemy because you're honest with them. You tell them the truth, they get upset. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because Jesus dared to tell the Pharisees of his day the truth, he became their enemy, and they were not satisfied until they put him on the cross. And if you're preaching the truth, and if you're telling the truth, you're going to have enemies that are not going to be satisfied until they can destroy you. And the only way that they'll not destroy you is because you'll be kept by the angels of God and the power of God from being destroyed until your work is done. And you need to recognize that fact. And my friend, if you don't have enemies, I'm afraid of you. Because it says here, Paul says, I've become your enemy because I told you the truth. And he was an enemy of some because he did tell them the truth. And there was a whole group of them from the Jerusalem church that hated him with a hatred. They advised him to do something, and he went and did it contrary to what he knew was right. And when he got in prison, they wouldn't even visit him. They were happy he was there. And they were Christian church people. We need to read the scriptures a little bit and see exactly what it says. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me. He's going to call him to task. Now I want you to tell me. Ye that desire to be under law, the word thee is not in the text. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, or under law, do you not hear the law? Now he's going to use the Torah. This is not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's going to now appeal to the Torah. For it is written, Abraham had two sons. That's in the book of Genesis. That's the Torah. So he says, now you that want to be under law, don't you hear what that law is saying? Abraham had two sons. The one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now here he's coming down and telling you just what he's been talking about all this time in the book of Galatians. He's been talking about the two covenants. And he's used one covenant to mean under law, and he's used the other covenant to mean by promise. Here's the two covenants. All right, he goes back, and he says, now there was two sons. One was after the flesh. That was Ishmael. And one was by promise. In other words, there was no way under the sun that Abraham and Sarah could have a child. No way under the sun. The years had taken their toll. Apparently, there was sterility. There was no way. God had to do something for that to happen. God didn't have to do something for Ishmael to be born. Abraham and Sarah took care of that. They didn't have a problem. There was no problem. God didn't have to intervene. But when it came to Sarah, God had to get into the picture. And here's your picture that's being brought out here. And what's he saying? This is an allegory. This is a lesson. This is something we need to understand. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Hagar. Now there's no question about what he's saying. He says that Sinai covenant corresponds to Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. An answer to the Jerusalem which now is. And is in bondage with her children. See how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and they're all zealous for the law? Here's Paul saying that General Conference church you've got there, Jerusalem, is in bondage. How do you suppose James felt over presiding over such a church as Paul described it? Of course, he didn't believe it that way, but he's told exactly what it was. How did that endear Paul to the brethren? Not any more than for us to say that the church is in apostasy today. But remember, this is an allegory. This is teaching us a lesson. This is speaking to us. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Which is your mother? The Jerusalem, which is in bondage? Or the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. In the latest publication of Adventist Affirm, which is put out by the conservative professors at Andrew, the editor of that paper, who is Fagel, who is in charge of the Ellen G. White estate office in Andrews, dipped clear down into the self-supporting units and pulled up an article by Frazee, "The Church, Your Mother," to try to defend the concept that you've got to be careful about what you say about Mother Sligo, or however you want to call it, whichever one it is up there, the mother. Friend, when are we going to get away from the fact that we have a city, a mother above? You are coming to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Well, then what under the sun is there any advantage of having your names on books here? Especially if the church is in apostasy. Now, if it's not an apostasy, then your name better be there, and you better get in there and do everything you can to get what apostasy is in there out. But if the whole church is in apostasy, there's no way that you can change it. Paul is saying here, plainly, to the Galatians and to that group that came from Jerusalem, that Jewish establishment to which you are still trying to have an allegiance is no longer the church of God. The Jewish church has closed its corporate probation. And now there's a church which is above, and that's your mother. Then why are you involved in the things that they're trying to enforce upon you? Why are you still wanting to be a sect of Judaism? And so you see, the very thing that this historian that I called your attention to at the very beginning says, that the Pauline contribution to the Roman civilization and to Western civilization was the fact that he took the Christian religion and changed it from a sect of Judaism into a religion of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to take the trust that God has committed to us in Adventism, free it from its bondage, and to put it forth in what it ought to be, comparable to the church which is above. We should echo the heavenly choirs, because we're here, our names are there, and we hope soon to be there. Therefore, where should our allegiance be? At Columbia Avenue, Old Columbia Avenue? Or at Wichita or anywhere else? Or Hartman? No. The Jerusalem which is above is free and the mother of us all. And so this is the picture that we find written here. And this is the essence of Galatians. And the only way that we arrive at the true concepts of this is to understand that we're not under law, that we're under the promise, and it's the promise that counts, and it was the promise through Abraham. Not an old covenant relationship, but a new relationship in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. This is the thread that's weaving through the whole thing. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but I live in the flesh, the light, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If ye be Christ. Christ was made of a woman to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jerusalem now is our mother. God is our Father. We have an entire new experience. And this is what we need. And he says, it is written, rejoice, thou bear that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she that hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael went after Isaac, right?
Right.
All right, what's happening now? Those individuals that are not willing to recognize the facts, I mean, back there when Paul was writing, those that were not willing to recognize the fact that it happened to the Jewish church and still wanted to be tied as a sect of Judaism, what were they doing? They were out trying to undermine the work of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming and the truth of the liberty in Christ Jesus. You've got the same thing repeated today. Those that will not accept the message of righteousness by faith, what are they doing? They're going after those that will accept it. And then you see you've got also another factor in this particular thing. You've got those messengers that the Lord called to bring that to our attention now denying what the thing is and trying to hold in there with Jerusalem themselves. And so the picture is compounded for us today. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right. Cast them out. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, where do you stand? Children of the bondwoman or children of the free? See, each of us have a decision. We have to work it out. All right, now do you have any questions as we come now to the close of this chapter? We'll begin 5 and 6 for tomorrow.